Everybody still loving Jesus? Oh, yes. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, second semester, perspectives. We got a ways to travel. If you noticed, it's 5 hours a semester now. 5 hours a week, I mean. And, yep, every day. So, and we're behind the, as it turned out, because of the way the schedule is, the evening class got quite a few more hours last semester. I think like 3 hours or something. So we'll try to see if we can't catch up somehow here. Did any of you work on your maps over the weekend, over the break? Some of you did. No kidding. Didn't that. That's good. Pardon me? Yeah, I know it. You couldn't find the maps? They're under the section called Geography, I think. And they're right next to... How many did find the maps? How many looked for them? Yeah, okay. Well, they're there, I think. Because somebody told me about them. Told me they'd seen them and looked at them. So not many have looked yet. I'll tell you where they are. As you walk into the library section from outside, as if you came out from the double doors in the chapel, and you came out there and you're walking up and you go into the library, and as you're stepping to go through into the tape library, as you come right to that opening, it should be right down on your left, right low at your left, just before the opening into the tape library. And I believe it's under the geography section, and it's a blue notebook, I believe. And there's a few examples in there, so be sure you check those out. Okay, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Let me just say this, though. Don't worry about being behind the evening class, because we're ahead. We're doing really well as far as... in order to be able to cover everything we need to this year. Okay. And just to catch us up real quickly, we covered the 10 Beatitudes, the state of utmost bliss, the attitudes of heart that show us what the gospel really is. And it is the fruit and the heart of the gospel is for a transformed heart and character. And it deals with that brokenness and that neediness and that dependency that we should have on the Lord Jesus. And in poverty of spirit and in mourning after righteousness, and in hungering, thirsting after righteousness. So we can see that the deep transformation comes in the inner man. And then Jesus taught about the functions of a disciple as a salt of the earth. And that's what a disciple is to do, not the sacrifice, but it's what he becomes. He becomes the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So we can see that it's not so much what you do, but it's what you become that Jesus is looking at in your life. Because we can all stand back, and this is often a trap of a Christian, and applaud everything that he's doing. I'm in this ministry, I'm in that ministry. But the question really is, are you salt? And are you light? That's the question. It's not what you do. And then Jesus confirmed, he said, "Now I am not coming to undo the law. In fact, I'm coming to fulfill the law. I'm coming to fulfill the law. I'm not setting myself against the law." And they accused Christ of coming against the law. Well, you can be sure that his Sermon on the Mount is probably where they got it from. But he said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And now he's going to show what God meant when he gave the commandments. And that's where we're at now. We're right at that transition period where he just confirmed the law and he's showing that we've got to, how you treat the law is so important. You've got to treat it by fulfilling it by an inner work of the Spirit in your heart. And he said that real powerful statement. I believe it's in verse 20 of Matthew 5. Yes. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, it's a righteousness that's of a different sort. It's not a self-righteousness by what you do, but it's a righteousness by faith that is part of and brings about an inner transformation. And then out of that inner transformation, you will keep the laws of God. But there's got to be an inner transformation, a work of the Spirit. That's the issue. So righteousness which is by faith. And then he begins in verse 21 now to teach what God meant when he gave the laws. He's going to teach, and he's only going to give a few examples. And so we have to take these examples. In fact, I've been really tempted to do this. You take the examples of what Jesus gave and the few commandments that he covered, and then take it to all 10 commandments and follow after the same example of Christ and give the intent of the law of God. That brings us now then to verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Ye have heard it said by them of old time. Now, in the Greek, it's more probably you have heard it said to them of old time. I gave that in class, didn't I? Yeah. And so it was given to them of old time. And so it's referring to the old teaching of the law. But who is this that is being talked about? And what is it that's being talked about? Is he talking about the law of Moses? Is he contradicting the law of Moses? And I say, no, he's not contradicting the law of Moses. What is he talking about? Jesus is talking about the old interpretation of the law, the common, general interpretation of the law from time past, particularly as given by the old rabbis, and the older interpreters of the law. It was said to them of old time. Now, how do we know Jesus is not referring to Moses? How do we know that Jesus is not contradicting Moses like they accused him? And I'm going to give you five reasons. Did I give you these five reasons? Okay, did I give them yet? Okay, well, I'm going to give them again. Real quickly. Number one, Jesus is not speaking about Moses because he just confirmed the law. He's not going to now destroy it. He's not going to now destroy it. Secondly, if Jesus would have been referring to Moses, he would have said, Moses commanded, or it is written. But he did not. He said, you have heard that it was said to them of old time. Thirdly, later famous rabbis were called fathers of antiquity. And so it was said to them of old time could be referring to those expounders of the law, the older expounders of the law. Like Hillel and Shammai, they were called fathers of antiquity. Fourthly, the phrase, it was said, this associates with oral tradition and interpretation. It does not associate with commandment of God. It's not what it's associating with. When he says, it was said to them of old time, you have heard that it was said. That's referring to oral tradition. It's not referring to the written law. And fifthly, he is driving a contrast because he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. That's clearly driving a contrast. He is saying, don't go by that, go by what I say. He's contrasting. So he's sharply opposing two positions. Now the words that they said, thou shalt not kill, that's not wrong. But their interpretation of it was. And that's what the next phrase shows. And whosoever shall kill is in danger of the judgment. That's not what the law of God said. That's what they interpreted to mean. And so he's taking now their interpretation of the law. And he's going to put himself in direct opposition to it. And he's going to show how they misinterpreted God's law and they misunderstood God's heart. And he's going to give them God's heart. So Jesus is not giving new law. He's not giving new law. What he's doing is he's giving the understanding of the law and what it was intended to mean. By the way, we need somebody like that today concerning the Constitution. Our forefathers would roll over in their grave if they could see how that the First Amendment is being interpreted in our courts. They'd absolutely roll over in their grave to see how the ACLU has been approaching that particular amendment. The amendment says that government shall not in any wise be involved in the establishment or the furtherment of religion. But it never says separation of church and state. That was a later interpretation. You know what our forefathers did? They prayed before every, and they still do it today. It's still done today. They prayed before every meeting. And the general attitude was an exoneration of the Word of God, a reverence of the Word of God. In all the courts, what did you do? You laid your hand on the Bible. You swore before God that you'd tell the truth. There was a reverence for God. In God we trust is on a coin. In the allegiance to the flag, it's one nation under God. That First Amendment was never to distract from a responsibility to God. It does not want to alienate your responsibility to your state from your responsibility to God. What it does is it wants to join it. And when it says that government shall not be involved in establishment or furtherment of religion, that was not teaching religious irresponsibility. It was not teaching that we were not to be religious. That's how the ACLU has taken it to be. It was rather teaching that you were free to exercise your religion without government interference. And what has been done in our nation? You can't pray now. It's been stopped. In many schools, they still don't even allow voluntary prayer. Even though there have been passages of items that would seem to promote it. Still not even allowed in some cases. And it's a real absolute shame. We need somebody to bring the intent of that, you know, to this country right now. And there are groups of Christian lawyers that's their emphasis and their major in the United States is dealing with the First Amendment and its application in cases, you know, today. Okay. So, he's referring to how they interpreted the law of God. And how they interpret it is, don't kill. But if you do, you're in danger of the judgment. So what did they see the law of God referring to? Just the act of murder, and that's all. That's all they saw it referring to. And Jesus is saying, no, my Father didn't mean that. That's not what he meant. The judgment is one of the lower courts. For instance, in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, we see the lower courts, and there are groups of Jews, generally around 23 in number, that would be joined together in cities to pass judgment in those cities. Some say they could pass the death penalty. Others say they could not. And it probably changed during parts of history. Some said that they could not crucify, but they could behead or strangle. Now, it seems to me you die just as much either way, but although crucifixion was the most hideous, it was considered a death too beneath a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not crucified except in the very gravest of crimes. But anyway, so to say that if a man killed, he was in danger of the judgment may even be a lightening of the sentence. But it especially was just looking at the act of murder itself, and that's all. That's all it saw, is the act of murder itself. So that's not what God intended. All right. Now, Jesus is going to drive contrast. Verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. But I. In the Greek, it's really emphasized. But I say unto you. And he is definitely standing in the place of his Father, giving the heart of his Father. But I say unto you. And this is the heart of God. They thought killing was to be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, anger was cause for the judgment. Anger. Anger? How often do people get angry? In the East, it is known that people flare into anger so easily. And when they do, they'll go on for days. It is known that people will have an argument and they will scream and yell at each other in their other home. And, you know, homes are close and you can hear down the street. They'll yell and scream at each other in their homes, being homes, you know, several homes away. And they're, you know, the houses are right next to each other. I mean, there's no yards. The city was a place for homes, and that's it. And they would share a common wall, usually, except for maybe the richer homes. And so they'd scream and yell at each other. They'd run out into the streets, throw dust in the air, throw things, and scream and yell, and run back into their homes, and carry that on for days. It is also known in the East that whole clans will get involved, and feuds still continue to this day. In fact, I was talking to a brother who was sharing with me, still to this day they do. Only now, to the richer Arabs, they get in an argument like this, they'll buy a tank. They'll freely kill and shoot one another. They'll get guns and all the relatives will join together and they'll have a showdown. I mean, it's just amazing. They'll join everybody in it. And how did it start? One of the guys cast a glance at one of the girls in the other family and maybe said something he shouldn't have. And that starts the whole thing. Now they've got months of feud. Killings come out of it. Everything. But Jesus says, just anger alone. Now, what is anger? That's a disposition of heart that ultimately leads to the cause of killing. I mean, ultimately leads to killing. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Whosoever is angry with his brother. His brother. That means it's okay to be angry with a heathen? No. He's just pointing out, you know the ones that are easiest to get angry at? Those that are closest. They step on your feet more often. They get their elbow into your rib more often. They say things that hurt and cut more often. They will more easily rile your anger. So it's not saying that you can be angry at the heathen. It's just talking about those that are closest to you. Anger is a root of murder. What happens when you're angry? What happens? What are you thinking? Oh, I love you. No. Oh, I could tear you apart. That's what's happening. In anger, you are thinking naughty thoughts. Bad thoughts. Into your heart has entered an attitude that is leading to ways in which you want to hurt that person. Jesus says that's the root cause of murder. When God said, thou shalt not kill, He meant, don't let it into your heart. And it starts with anger. Now, if we were all to be brought before the lower courts every time we got anger, my, how often would you be down there? If you got drug off to court, the police showed up at your door, warrant for your arrest. Why? You were angry yesterday. Everybody's angry. That's right. And they're all going to court for it, too. You are in danger of the judgment. We're going to take down you down there. You have broken the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. I didn't do a thing. You got angry. God looks on the heart. That's what Jesus is teaching us. God looks on the heart. Now, says, be angry with his brother without a cause. Aha, so sometimes there are causes. Without a cause, though, is not in the Greek. Too bad. If you're angry with your brother. Now, it is true that there are times to be angry at sin. This is angry with your brother. Did you know that whenever you are in reaction or relationship with your brother and he fails you somehow or does you dirty, you know, your heart should be a heart of restoration. And if you ever have anger, God help you, that it be against sin and against the devil and that only. If there is anger in your heart against your brother, you have broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Which commandment is it? Fifth one? I don't even have it down. I think it's the fifth or seventh, something like that. I think it's the fifth. Thou shalt not kill. You've broken it if you get angry with your brother. And Jesus says that's when you should go to the judgment. And then he gives a second stage. And he says, and whosoever shall say to his brother Rekha shall be in danger of the council. Now Rekha is an Aramaic word. It means brainless or blockhead. You know, we'd say blockhead. But it means one that's not, he's not real quick in his head. It's a term often used in the Talmud, by the way, as you could imagine. It scorns a man's mind. Rekha, you dummy, you blockhead. It's a scorning term. It scorns his mind. And it's a malignant scorn. And it's a deeper step of your anger. Your anger has now exploded, and you called him a name. You know, it's bad to be angry. But if you can bite your tongue and keep from hurting somebody by name-calling, you have done better. If that anger explodes, and you now judge a man, and you call them a name, Rekha, blockhead, dummy, brainless, stupid, if you call him a name, Jesus said, you are in danger of the council. And guess what that word in the Greek is? Sanhedrin. That's the highest court of the land. The Sanhedrin is even higher than our Supreme Court because in the Sanhedrin, it also involved the making of laws. And our Supreme Court doesn't do that. The Supreme Court was the highest judicial body of people in the land. And they were also legislative in some ways. Can you imagine going to the Supreme Court because you called your brother a dummy? When that anger welled up within you and you finally, and it exploded, you said, you dummy! Supreme Court. You could be given a life sentence. You could be put on death row. You broke the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Amazing. The Jews must have just been shocked listening to Jesus say this. And then comes to the third step. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Nobody's lifted a finger yet. Nobody has lifted up a knife, taken out a bow and arrow, or a javelin, or a spear, or a hatchet, or anything. And already the man is in danger of hell fire. By saying fool. Fool is, it comes from the Greek here, moros is what's used. The word moros. And it's a deeper term of scorn. And it's a scorn of a man's heart. It's like calling him a rebel against God. It's a term that's normally applied only to those who are tremendously godless. Or to idolaters, those that have forsaken God and are enemies of God. It's the highest slander against a person. In that land, when everything revolved around religion, revolved around the worship of Yahweh, to call a person moros or fool was the highest slander there was, discrediting him even in his very being as to what he was in his inner man. So it's a scorn of a man's heart and motives. Rekha scorns his mind, calls him a dummy. Moros, or fool, scorns his heart. Now, you can see what's happened. This is the third degree that Jesus brings out. Here, your anger has settled into hatred, and you now are viewing this person as worthless. You're viewing them as worthless, and you're calling them a rebel. Godless, impious, idolater. You're scorning their very being. And so what is it? It's the deepest progression of hatred, of anger, I should say, into hatred. And now you've settled into hatred, and you're actually hating the person. That's murder. Jesus said that if you do that, and you allow that to come into your heart, you're liable to go to hell. You will be judged by hell fire. Now that's the lake of fire. That's eternal damnation. That's the worst thing there is. By hating your brother, by hating your brother. The Bible says that if anybody hates his brother, he's a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life in him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So if we hate our brother, we are a murderer. Hellfire. The original in the Greek, and I want to read now out of Barnes' notes on the New Testament. I want to give you this is really a strong term to them. The original is the Gehenna of fire. The word Gehenna, commonly translated hell, is made up of two Hebrew words and signifies the Valley of Hinnom. This was formerly a pleasant valley near to Jerusalem on the south, or a little bit to the south, west or east. A small brook or torrent usually ran through this valley and partly encompassed the city. This valley, the idolatrous Israelites devoted formerly to the horrid worship of Moloch. In that worship, the ancient Jewish writers inform us that the idol of Moloch was of brass, adorned with a royal crown, having the head of a calf, and his arms extended as if to embrace anyone. When they offered children to him, they heated the statue within by a great fire. And when it was burning hot, they put the miserable child into his arms, where it was soon consumed by the heat. And in order that the cries of the child might not be heard, they made a great noise with drums and other instruments about the idol. These drums were called Toph, and hence a common name of the place was Tophet. After the return of the Jews from captivity, this place was held in such abhorrence that by the example of Josiah, it was made the place where to throw all the dead carcasses and filth of the city. And it was not infrequently the place of executions. It therefore became extremely offensive. The sight was terrible. The air was polluted and pestilential. And to preserve it in any manner pure, it was necessary to keep fires continually burning there. The extreme loathsomeness of the place, the filth and the putrefaction, the corruption of the atmosphere, and the lurid fires blazing by day and by night, made it one of the most appalling and terrifying objects with which a Jew is acquainted. It was called the Gehenna of Fire. And this was the image which Jesus often employed to denote the future punishment of the wicked. To think that to call your brother a fool puts you in danger of being cast into Gehenna of fire. The lake of fire burns forever and ever. You've probably heard it said, and it's absolutely true, that the standard of the spirit is much higher than the standard of the flesh. Much higher. For instance, in this move, the standard of the Spirit is to love. Well, we might say, okay, be open to connect. Brother, that's nothing. That's nothing. That can be deception for some. We're talking about agape love. The standard of the Spirit is much higher. Or to keep your love pure. Well, that means don't do this, don't do that. No, no, it's much higher than that. In the Spirit, it's to have a holiness and a purity of heart. Seeking after only that which is glorifying to the Lord Jesus in your heart. Thou shalt not kill. Well, that means don't kill anybody. No, no. That's not what God was looking at. It's much more than that. Don't even allow a segment of anger for your brother. That's what he was getting at. Or worse, to call your brother Reka and to accuse his mind, brother, that's awful. And to let it seep into hatred, you're in danger of going to hell. That's what God was looking at when he said, thou shalt not kill. Totally different view for the Jew at the time of Jesus. So, he goes on, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Therefore, why? Because the law of God was meant to be fulfilled in the heart. And therefore, since it's in the heart that you've got to be pure, even though nobody else sees it, God sees it. So, you're standing at the altar. And if you remember there that your brother has ought against you. Now, first of all, let me talk about this word gift. If you have a gift at the altar, a gift would be any offering to God. It could either be a bloody sacrifice or a meal offering. It could be either. Any offering given over to God. So if you have something you're going to give to God, it could be a thank offering, it could be free will, it could be voluntary, or it could be required. Whatever gift you have, to offer to God, and you're at the altar, you're in the temple, and you're in a line, and this is what they would often do. The men of Israel offering their sacrifices would line up in a line, and they'd come before the priest, and they'd take their offering, and they'd offer it unto God, because the man himself couldn't do that. They'd offer it unto God, priest would. So they're standing there, waiting to offer. And then you remember that your brother has aught against you. Now what does that mean? He has something against you. He has a complaint against you. You have done something that has been wrong to your brother. He has an honest complaint. If your brother has aught against you, it doesn't mean if he's upset at you. I mean, you may not have done anything. If you had to make it right with everybody that was upset at you, or if everybody that thought you were wrong, or if everybody that didn't maybe agree with everything you were doing, you'd never be done with trying to, you know, it's not talking about that. You can be filled with the Holy Ghost and do everything right, and there'll be people that don't agree with you. It's talking about something that you honestly have done wrong. And your brother has a just cause against you. You have hurt your brother. Maybe you called him Reka. He has something against you. Now, nobody knows. I mean, there's nothing in the law of God about it. There's no commandment. The priest won't do anything. Nobody will do a thing about it. Everybody around you may be calling everybody Moras, you know, fool. And nobody's going to say a word about it. It's commonplace. Everybody's doing it. You know, it doesn't matter if everybody's doing it. It doesn't matter if everybody's doing it. You stand before God. And you remember that your brother has something against you. You may as well forget your gift. Your gift's not going to do any good. You can't offer your gift unto God. You have wronged your brother. You've got something in your heart that's not right before God because you have done something to your brother. He has a just cause against you. Now, he may not even think he does, because a lot of people maybe have called him Reka. But you have sinned and you have broken the fifth commandment. You've killed. You have killed. You murdered something in that brother. You called him that name. What are you to do? It's not a legal requirement. No one else would know. But before God, you have broken the fifth commandment. You have broken the law of God. You are to make it right with your brother before you offer the gift. Your gift will not be received otherwise. God can't receive that gift. You know, there's a lot of prayers that never get answered. They never get received. I wonder how many really make it, you know, prayers, make it through. You ever notice how horrible you feel if you've done something against somebody and you know you should repent, but your flesh doesn't want to repent, but you know you should apologize? The warfare that's going on right then? Try praying at a time like that. But what happens if you forget about it and the next day you still wronged them and you didn't repent and you try to pray the next day and you feel fine now? After a while, your prayer life changes because the heavens are just kind of clangy up there. You know what I mean? And that's because your brother has aught against you. And God sees it. The brother doesn't even see it, maybe. He knows he's been hurt by you, and he's wounded, and he cried unto God about it. But he doesn't expect you to repent, maybe. Maybe he feels blamed. Maybe he thinks he should have took it. But your brother still has something against you because of what you've done. God sees it. And he's holding you to it. And he's not hearing your prayer. Isn't that something? You've heard it about how a husband is to honor his wife, lest his prayers be hindered. He may not know his prayers are hindered. He may think everything's just great. He's just praying away. But he's not honoring his wife. And God is up there just saying, hey, kiddo, you're getting about 2% through. You got to take care of things. Your brother's got out against you. And your brother, in this case, happens to be your wife. God sees. That's murder. More wives than husbands kill one another. There aren't any place on the face of the earth. Any place else. I mean that. Because they're your closest neighbor. They really are. Your closest neighbor. That's why it says if you hate your brother but you say you love God, you're a liar. You're a liar. You don't love God. You hate your brother. In this case, it's your mate. That's in 1 John 4 and verse 20. So it's not a legal requirement. Nobody would know about it, but God knows about it. You may as well forget your gift. You better go make it right. You better obey the law of God in your heart. And nobody knows but you and God and the brother. It would be inconvenient, you say. Well, I offer it now and then I'll repent later. No, it's not going to do any good to pray now. It's not going to do any good to offer the gift now. You may as well forget it. Go make it right first. Put everybody else at inconvenience. Embarrass yourself. You know, it's hard to repent. You know, it's not easy always to apologize. But you need to do it. And be reconciled with your brother. It says here, the word reconcile. First be reconciled to thy brother in verse 24. The word reconcile is interesting. It means literally to change, as to change the mind of one. So change his mind. That is, go to him and take away that cause that he has against you. Repent. Apologize. Make it right in your heart before him. Renew your friendship so that there's a reconciliation, so that you're one again. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. Don't let the sun go down upon a schism. Don't let the sun go down upon a break in fellowship like that. You've got to make it right. Oh, blessed be the Lord God who would make your conscience so good that if ever you were at aught against your brother, or your brother had aught against you, you could not find rest until you made it right with him. That would be good. But people, it's uncomfortable to be pricked by the Holy Ghost. It's not comfortable, but it would be good. Because that's what the law of God is really meant to do. It's bring about a purity of heart. In Hosea 10 and verse 12, it says, plow up the fallow ground and seek the Lord until He rain righteousness upon you. You got to plow up the ground first. You got to get the heart soft. You got to get rid of all the hard earth. That's what fallow ground is, nice hard earth, because it's been laying fallow. It hasn't been planted for a while. Plow it up. Get your heart right. Come into a place of submission. Now, Jesus takes us into another realm, too. He's really trying to get this into our hearts. Verses 25 and 26. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Agree with your adversary before you're brought before the judge, because when you stand before the judge, it's too late. And that's the main point here. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying right now is when you've got to get right. When you stand before God, it's too late. And at that point, if you are found to be a murderer, you're cast into the lake of fire. So get right now. To agree means literally to be disposed to come to terms with. Be disposed to come to terms. So agree with your adversary. Now judgment is certain. We're all going to be judged. And before you get to the judge, make sure everything's right with your adversary. In other words, pay off your debts. Now the adversary here is basically your creditor. But he's called an adversary. Does that mean he's a horrible, wicked person? No. In the image that he just gave before here, your adversary is your brother. Because he's got aught against you. He's your creditor. See? But he's called an adversary. And that's because it's an adversary to you. Isn't that something that a brother that you love can become your adversary if you don't remove his cause against you? And do it in the way. Well, what's happening in the way? That means he's grabbed you by the nape of the neck. And he's taking you off to the judgment court. And he says, this guy owes me something and I want him to pay up. You better agree with him. Better start paying up, or at least come to terms. At least tell him, say, hey, if you take me to the judge, this guy's going to throw me into prison and I'll never pay you back then. I'll never be able to pay you back. I'll be in prison. How about if I pay you back, five denarius a month? And the guy says, yeah, you know, you're probably right. I'll probably get a whole lot more out of it. And because you agree with him and you're humble and you're repenting like crazy, and he has compassion on you, his heart is disposed, and he says, all right. Even though it might take a few years to do it. And he's still willing to get it that way rather than the other. It's like the two children. This happens in my home at times. And the two kids get in a squabble back there. One hits them, and they hit them back and everything. And so one of them comes screaming to Dad, you know. But they know that if I can't tell who's who, then I'll spank them both, see. They'll both get in trouble. And so they've learned, agree with your adversary while you're in the way. Because when you get to the judge, it's going to be trouble. Because they hit, and they hit. Now they both hit. And so they're both wrong. Yeah, but he started. The only way to get by is if they hit you, and then you don't hit them back, but you go to the judge. Now that's the only time that they really hold something on the other one. Because they did not take things into their own hands. And that's the time the other one starts talking fast. Hey, they start repenting. They try to agree with their adversary in the way. Because now they know they're really in trouble. The adversary here in this situation does have claim on us. We are legally liable. It's not talking about somebody who doesn't. In other words, it's not talking about an accuser who doesn't have anything on us. It's talking about somebody who does have something on us. And you know, many people are never delivered because they don't see their own guilt. They say, I'm not really guilty. But they are. And when they come to the judge, it's too late. They need to recognize their guilt. As long as we're in the hands of our adversary, the creditor, we have a chance. When we're at the judge's place, it's too late. When you get before God, it's too late. Now is the time to get your heart right and to make it up for all that you owe. And we may not be able to fully pay off the debt, but we can request mercy and repent. We can implore mercy and grace to our adversary, right? And that's what we need to do. Now, who's the creditor? Well, it's our brother, first of all. In this situation, that's what we see. It's our brethren. They're the ones that have the most against us. It's the one that's closest to you. If you're married, your wife or your husband probably has the most against you. They're the one that you'll have to agree with the most, generally. Or in the body of Christ, it's among us. And it's usually that before it's out in the world. And although it can be any, you know. The second one really is, you know, you could say is the Satan. He's an adversary because every time you sin, he says, thanks. You stepped on my property. Here, let me minister to you now. The way I can minister. And so how do you agree with him? How do you agree with that crazy guy? How do you agree with that turkey, you know? How do you agree with him? The only way to agree with him, again, is repent to your brother. Repent to God. Get rid of that sin, any just cause that's against you, so that he doesn't have claim on you as a creditor. In another sense, it's God. Because really, all sin is against God. And although he is the judge here, you still have to make it right before God and repent before him. So you have to make it right. They're an adversary against us. Now, so what do we see? We see that when God said, thou shalt not kill, that he was talking about the attitude of heart towards one another. And that we, when we are angry at our brother and do not love our brother, that we immediately go into debt. If we don't love our brother, we immediately go into debt. And we now have to free ourselves from our adversary. The only way you can pay him back is by loving him. Loving and accepting your brother. So that you're not angry. So that you don't let that anger rise up into hatred and end up murdering your brother. You know, people that get angry, they usually say awful, nasty things. Because people don't control their tongue like they ought to. It's a set on fire of hell. And you know those nasty things? They're just like swords into the heart of your brother. A word, a wicked word spoken, can do much more damage than physical damage. A word spoken can damage a soul. And it takes a lot longer to heal. It takes years to get healed sometimes from spoken words. Your words are powerful swords. They're murdering tools to destroy and to devour. I've watched people. I remember the story, and this particular person is still recovering. They're just in the third grade. And they were kind of sensitive about what they wore, and they weren't really careful about what they wore, really. And they were in the bathroom in one of the stalls, and some two kids were out there saying, yeah, that so-and-so, they're so dumb. I don't like them, dude. No, they're crazy. They just were talking about this little girl. Do you know what that did to her? Destroyed her, crushed her. Taking years to get healed. Two of her friends just saying how they don't like her. It's murder. Murder. That's murder. We owe love one to another. The only way you can get out of it is to love one another. So, Jesus takes the same thing now and then applies it to another commandment. Yes. Who's they?
Well, the people that...
That were listening to Jesus?
Yeah, I mean like the Jews. Okay,
the leaders are just common people. They're just in general, all of them.
I guess I would mean the common people.
Uh-huh. No, I feel like they were bound in legalism and literalism because that's all they heard.
So they, you don't think they thought there was anything wrong with being angry?
Some of them probably did. Some of them probably did. Some of them probably had the law in their hearts. You know, like King David did. Some of them knew it wasn't right. Some of them knew, you know, from the law of God in the Old Testament, also love your neighbor as yourself. They knew that they were to treat them like they wanted to be treated. And so they had that inner conviction. But most of them probably just lived kind of day to day on the outward. Now, maybe what you're asking, though, is this, and maybe I would agree with you on this, that in and among the people, there were general standards that you were to be kind, general standards that you were to be that. But as far as applying that to the law of God, I don't think they did. I think they did just exactly what Christianity has done today. God is an impersonal God, and He's got these Ten Commandments, and that's just about where He is. They don't realize the interpersonal, intimate fellowship that He wants to have with your heart. That these commandments are a declaration of that desire for you to have that and for Him to work in you that purity of heart. I don't think there's a lot that really understand that. I think they mainly go by the law. They don't realize that high goal of loving one another. The only way to fulfill thou shalt not kill is to love your neighbor. That's the only way to fulfill it. There's no other way to fulfill it. If you don't love your neighbor, you will get angry. You'll call him a name. You'll do those things. You will. You'll say things that aren't kind if you don't love them. The only way to fulfill this is to love them. And that's basically what Jesus... That's the only conclusion you can be left with, really. It's right here. It says, owe no man anything in Romans 13 and verse 8, but to love one another. That's the only creditor that you can safely have. So don't owe man anything but to love. So the only way you can do is to pour out that love, fulfill with that love. Otherwise you're in great debt. Now in verses 27 and 28, Jesus applies the same principle to another commandment. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Here again, they only viewed the act. They only viewed the act. And Jesus is saying that where it's committed is in the heart. And it starts with lust. It starts with lust. Divorce was common at the time of Jesus. Divorce was really common. In fact, he's going to talk about that in just a little bit. But the end, why would they divorce? Well, Jesus is saying that many times when they divorced, it was out of their lust. And so they divorce. And all they were doing is committing adultery. That's what was happening. And this is the great revelation of the law, is in this phrase, in his heart. That's the revelation of the law. That the law of God can't really do what God wants it to do. I mean, the law, you know who the law was given to? Transgressors. The law is for the transgressors. The law is for the unrighteous. The law is given to those that don't have the heart. And so you got to slap on the exterior. They don't have the heart. And so you got to just put on an external thing. See? They're not going to do it out of their heart. So you got to demand a certain restriction on the outside. Paul writes in Romans 2 and verse 28, how a true Jew is one who is inwardly. A Jew inwardly, and his circumcision is not of the letter, but of the spirit. And in his heart. His heart is circumcised from the flesh. Now, when God looks on you, what does He look on? Does He look on the act? No, He looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. And so when He said, thou shalt not commit adultery, if you lust, if you look and allow your heart to go after your eyes, to lust after another woman, if you're a man, you are committing adultery in your heart. Because you are allowing an illicit desire to take root within you. Now, it's not a temptation is not the committing of adultery. But the entertainment of the temptation. The entertainment of it. You don't have to carry out the act in order to commit adultery. And you'll have to repent. You have to repent before God. And when it's in your heart, of course, you repent differently. I mean, I wouldn't suggest you go to the person and repent to them. I suggest you go to God and repent to them. God looks at the real you. He sees the real you. Have you ever seen somebody who they really are? It's only possible after the Spirit. That's the only possibility. In fact, the Bible says no man knows what is in man save the spirit of man that's in him. The only way you can know a man is by the Spirit. The only way you can know yourself is by the Spirit. And that's the real you. Now, who does God look on? Does He get all confused by the externals? No way. He doesn't get confused by the externals. He looks on the real you. He looks on the heart. He looks on the intents of the heart. He looks on the motives of the heart. Why did you do that? That's what He looks at. What was it that you were allowing? That's what He looks at. What is it you allow your flesh to do? In Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, we see an example of how God looks on the heart, taught by Jesus again. Mark 7, 18 through 23. He said unto them, are you also without understanding? Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entering into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats, or all eatables. So he's not talking about eating unclean meats. He's talking about that which is edible. And they accused him of eating with unwashing hands and so forth. He says, hey, no problem. And his hands weren't filthy, dirty either. But they weren't washing. And he says, it's okay. It's no problem. No big deal. That can't defile me. Because that just goes into my stomach and a little bit of dirt. In fact, I had this. I used to do lawns for a living, quote, when I was a kid. And this older woman would always tell me, you know, because I'd come in after working on the lawn and she'd give me cookies and things and my hands would be dirty. And she says, you're supposed to eat 7 pounds of dirt to be healthy a year anyway, you know. And I don't know how true all that is, but anyway. What you see is that wouldn't defile me. That wasn't the problem. Because that doesn't enter into the heart. That just went into the stomach. And your system purges all eatables. See? And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. Look at that. That came out of the heart. That came out of the heart. Those desires. Thefts. Yeah, even thieves. You can steal and never touch a thing. You can steal. Because you coveted after it and you wanted it. You're a thief. But you repented. Or maybe you didn't take it. You know, if you didn't take it, you know, if you didn't commit adultery, but you did it in your heart, you still committed it. If you didn't take it actually, but you wanted to take it, you're still a thief. In one sense. You understand what I'm saying? We'd never judge you in a court of law for being a thief, but your heart is covetous. And you've now taken on the sin of thievery, even though you haven't done a thing. pretty high command here. But boy, I thought I had 5 more minutes or so. Okay, let's go.